My dearly beloved, we would like to begin this morning a series of sermons on the Catechism. In the past, over the past 7 years at least that I've been a priest, we have found that sermons on the Catechism, whether on the commandments or the sacraments or various portions of the Catechism, have been very useful and helpful to everyone, usually. And we had asked and obtained permission to do this because we believe that knowledge of the faith is so very important, it is so necessary for us. And there is something about the truths of the faith that as often as we review them, as often as we read or study about them or listen to them explained, they never seem to become old. The truths of the faith never seem to become old to the point where we dislike hearing about them. They are always new. There is always something more we can learn. The importance of study of the Catechism cannot be overstressed. At the time of the Protestant Reformation, in the 16th century, when Martin Luther and the other so-called reformers were printing up booklets and pamphlets and distributing them far and wide throughout Christendom, the greatest council of the church met, the Council of Trent in northern Italy, beginning in the year 1545. This council was not finally concluded until 1563, but at the very beginning of the council it was brought up by the bishops and cardinals assembled, we need a catechism. We need an official catechism published that can be printed in Latin, then translated from there into the various languages of the country, the various vulgar languages, and made available to the people so that they can learn and study the faith, the Catholic religion. Now, this is not to say that up to that time there were no catechisms available, but it was obviously necessary that an authoritative catechism promulgated by the Pope himself be made available. And so this was done, the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And to this day, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, published under Pope St. Pius V in 1566, has remained the most authoritative compilation of the teachings of the Catholic Church in one cover, or under one cover, we might say. There is no book that matches it as far as conciseness and, again, explanation of the teachings of the faith. However, the Catechism of the Council of Trent was geared towards priests, that they might, by reading it, studying it, be able to explain the faith to the people. I repeat, it was written for the priests rather than for the common laity. In our own country, there is a catechism called the Baltimore Catechism, which goes back to, I believe, the year 1885. To their credit, the bishops of our country in the 19th century had three meetings, general meetings, called national councils of the bishops. And among other things that were discussed, among other decisions that were made for the faith in this country, there were two things especially that the bishops at Baltimore assembled, the bishops of the United States assembled in council, decreed or determined. One of them was that Catholic schools were to be started in every parish. And the bishops made it clear that before the church was built, a school was to be built and staffed in every parish. And that all Catholics should have the opportunity to attend a Catholic school that they might learn their faith. And they said, even before the church is built, you can have Sunday Mass in the school, in a room in the school, or a rented hall. Better to have a school even than a church, in order that the children might not be deprived of Catholic instruction. And then the bishops at the Council of Baltimore also appointed a committee to write up a catechism. The Baltimore Catechism, as it was called, used to be referred to as the Penny Catechism years ago, was written for the purpose of the laity, putting the Catholic religion, the faith, into simple words and simple terms that can be explained even to children, that they might learn and understand their faith. We have had, over the past 4 or 5 centuries, a number of saints who have been especially noted for their preaching of and promoting the catechism. And perhaps the greatest among them, Pope St. Pius X. Pope St. Pius X, a pope for about 11 or 12 years in the early part of this century, has been called a number of things. He is undoubtedly one of the greatest popes there has ever been. He has been referred to as the pope who fought against modernism, the Pope of frequent communion and early First Holy Communion by his various decrees. But Pope St. Pius X has also been referred to, perhaps less often, as the Pope of the Catechism. And the reason for that is because way back from the time when he was a young priest, and had his first parish, he began to preach frequently and promote the catechism. And he repeatedly stated as Pope, when he became Pope, that one of the greatest reasons for laxity among Catholics, or a lack of good, fervent Catholic living, was the fact that they were not familiar with the basic teachings of the faith. And he constantly urged priests to preach the catechism, to promote the catechism, to have Catholic doctrine classes. So strong has been the Church in promoting the necessity of instruction in doctrine that an indulgence has been granted for studying the catechism or hearing it explained or reading the catechism, which I would like to read to you. An indulgence promulgated by Pope Pius XI in 1930. A plenary indulgence is granted to all the faithful who shall for approximately 1/2 hour, or for not less than 20 minutes, devote themselves at least twice a month to teaching or learning Christian doctrine. The indulgences can be gained twice during the same month on days which they may choose, provided they, being truly penitent, have gone to confession and Holy Communion and have visited some church or public oratory and there prayed for the intentions of the Roman Pontiff. A partial indulgence of 3 years to all the faithful as often as they devote themselves for the above-mentioned space of time to teaching or learning Christian doctrine. Now, because Father Thomas Marie and I will probably be alternating Sunday sermons here, or Sunday masses here at Mary Immaculate Queen, is going to take us a long time to go through the whole catechism, approximately 33 lessons, and will probably take over a year if we cover a lesson every other Sunday. But by you hearing a sermon on the catechism twice a month, you gain a plenary indulgence if you are properly disposed, just by listening to the sermon. This again is how important Holy Mother Church esteems the explanation of the catechism and the importance on the part of the faithful of a knowledge of the catechism. The ideal sermon by a priest, if a priest is going to make an effort to give a sermon that will help the people most, will be a combination of two things. First of all, it will be doctrinal, which means there will be an educational aspect to it. And secondly, it will be motivating. It will be a sermon that will inspire, that will push you on, you might say, to strive to live your faith better. But we always need that instruction. And that knowledge, that instruction, that learning is the basis for our living the faith. So, once again, then, we wish by this series of sermons on the catechism to review the basic doctrinal teachings of the Catholic Church. Today we simply, before beginning the first lesson, wish to have a general explanation of the catechism and an introduction. And I would like to point out that the catechism is divided into three parts. The first section of the catechism, perhaps the first 10 or 15 lessons, pertain to the Apostles' Creed. If you take the Apostles' Creed section by section, there are expressed in the Apostles' Creed the basic teachings of the Catholic religion, the basic truths of the faith. And so the catechism takes each article of the creed and then develops it, explains all the truths that pertain to that article. So the first section of the Baltimore Catechism pertains to what we must believe as Catholics. The second section of the catechism pertaining to the commandments of God and of the Church tells us what we must do. You know that Martin Luther came along and said, all you have to do to get to heaven is to believe the teachings of the faith, to believe what's in the Bible, to believe what Christ taught. That's all you have to do. It's impossible for us to lead good lives, to obey the commandments because of our fallen human nature, so just believe and you have it made. Because our Lord said, he that is baptized and believes shall be saved, he that does not believe shall be condemned. If a person denies even one of the truths of the faith, he has denied faith itself, and that is a serious sin. But in addition to faith, it is necessary for us to fulfill God's law. Our Lord said, not those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. He also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And our Lord, on several other occasions, pointed out the necessity of observing his laws. So these two things are necessary to get to heaven. If someone asks you, what must I do to get to heaven? Number one, the person has to be baptized. And number two, that individual must believe everything that Christ has taught, everything he has revealed and does reveal through his church, does teach through his church. And secondly, the person must obey his laws. And really, that is as simple as it is.
And the third portion of the catechism talks about the means of grace that God has given to us to get to heaven. Our Lord did not simply come into the world and say, this is what you must believe and this is what you must do and good luck. Go ahead and do it. Our Lord also, our divine Lord, in His love and mercy, gave us all of the means of grace necessary to help us to believe and to do what He wants us to do. These are the sacraments primarily, the holy sacrifice of the Mass and prayer, the various means that God has given to us. And these are developed in the third and final section of the Catechism. We would like this morning also to talk a little bit about some terms that are important. The deposit of faith, revelation, tradition, some of these terms. First of all, everything that we come to learn about Almighty God, about our Catholic religion, comes from two sources. First of all, revelation, and secondly, from reason. Especially the First Vatican Council, the only true Vatican Council, in the 19th century from 1868 to 1870, which convened at that time, taught the use of reason and the importance of using reason, pointed out that by the mere light of our natural reason, our natural knowledge, and God-given reason, we can reason to the existence of God. We can figure out that God does exist. Even if you have someone who is off somewhere without the Bible and without other revealed teaching, simply by the light of his reason, a human being can reason to the existence of God and to other truths about God, and also to the necessity of serving and worshiping God. So reason is important. But over and above reason, we have divine revelation. Now, when we talk about revelation, we can subdivide that into public revelation and private revelation. Private revelation would be appearances of our Lord and our Blessed Mother to various saints down through the ages, such as our Divine Lord to St. Margaret Mary, Our Lady at Fatima, etc. But when we speak of public revelation, we indicate the teachings made known by Almighty God and infallibly taught under divine inspiration in the Scriptures and by our Divine Lord. Scripture and tradition. These two sources, what we call the deposit of faith, are contained in this public revelation. And when did that revelation begin? Well, the first books of the Bible were written about 1500 years before the time of Christ. Moses is considered to have written the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis. And St. John the Evangelist wrote two of the books, or several of the books of the Bible in the New Testament, but St. John died around the year 98 A.D. And he wrote in the ninth decade after the birth of Christ, he wrote his Gospel, the fourth Gospel. He also wrote the Apocalypse. He wrote several epistles. But with the death of St. John the Evangelist, the last of the 12 apostles, there ceased this public revelation. So all the truths of our faith are contained in the public revelation made known by God in the Bible and also in divine tradition. And tradition would include those truths taught by Christ, passed down by word of mouth from generation to generation, and also written down by the early fathers of the church. There are some truths that are not contained in the Bible. For example, the Bible does not tell us which books make up the Bible. As a matter of fact, there was no such thing as a Bible until the year 397, when a council met in order to determine for sure which are the books of the Bible and which are not, which books are divinely inspired and which are not. And up to that time, there had been a number of books which various Christian communities were claiming this epistle was written by this apostle or that apostle, this gospel was written by this apostle, and there were various books. And so this council met in the 4th century to determine for sure these are the books that make up the Bible and none other. The other books are really fabrications or they're false. They were not written under divine inspiration. What do we mean by divine inspiration with a capital D and a capital I? Divine inspiration. Sometimes we use the term inspiration. You can be maybe even praying, and have all of a sudden thought, a brainstorm, and you think, this is an inspiration. God is trying to tell me something. He's inspiring me. That's not the same thing as divine inspiration. And when we use this term in its proper sense, we mean that the author of the Bible is truly God Himself. He inspired in a unique way those who wrote the books of the Bible. They wrote under divine guidance. So God Himself was truly the author. Not to such a point that He took away the individual style of the various writers, but rather they wrote under the inspiration of God Himself. And so we can say with anything that's contained in the Bible that it has God Himself as its author. So Holy Scriptures, sacred scriptures, and divine tradition, these two sources give us what we call the deposit of faith, the depository of the truths revealed by God. Now, of course, there are a lot more truths that are not contained in Revelation. God hasn't made them known to us, and we'll find them out in eternity. And this is what will make heaven, heaven. How these children light up, how they enjoy learning. There is a certain satisfying part of nature when we learn new things about our faith. And knowledge is the first step. You can't come to love God unless you know Him. And you certainly will not serve God if you do not love Him. At least you will not serve Him properly. So we must first begin with the knowledge of God and the things pertaining to our faith. And then we go on to love Him and to serve Him in that order. As we have said before, there have been a number of popes who have strongly promoted the study of the catechism. And there's one other thing that we must learn and understand about the popes, and that is that no pope invents new dogmas. No pope teaches a truth that is not contained in Revelation. When Pope Pius IX defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, 1854, or Pope Pius XII, that of the Assumption of Our Blessed Mother in this century, these popes did not say, from before this wasn't true, but starting today this is going to be true from now on. I'm going to start a new doctrine. I'm going to teach a new doctrine. Well, they taught a new doctrine in the sense that it had not been formally promulgated before. But you will find when the Immaculate Conception was defined, or the Assumption, or other truths taught by the Sovereign Pontiffs, that they first of all begin by explaining where these truths are to be found in Scripture, perhaps obscurely, and also in tradition. So these popes, again, do not bring forth new truths. They simply clarify what is contained, although perhaps in a more obscure way, in the deposit of faith. And popes alone, true popes of the Catholic Church alone, are the custodians, you might say, of the deposit of faith. And it is their daily duty, it is their role to protect the deposit of faith, divinely revealed truths. So this then is at least a beginning, and the next sermon we will begin with the first lesson on our existence, the reason for our existence, and then into the creation of the human race.